Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 19. Let us go to the Lord and ask his blessing in a word of prayer before we give ourselves to the reading and proclamation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful for your word. Even those words which we have just sung this morning from Psalm 2, a psalm that pictures for us in such beautiful and powerful ways the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the accomplishment of his earthly work, that having finished that work and having secured the redemption of all his own, men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, he has entered into heaven, and there in heaven has asked of you the nations, those whom you have given to him and whose redemption he has now secured. And we're grateful then, O Lord, that on that basis his word goes forth to the ends of the earth, summoning men and women unto repentance and faith from every nation under the sun. Lord, your ways of accomplishing these things through your hand of providence are mysterious to us. We cannot always understand why you open some doors and close others. But we do trust that you are the sovereign God, sovereign over all, sovereign over the hearts of men and women, sovereign over nations as well. And grant that we may see these things as we turn to your word this morning. And grant that we may see him who is the King of Kings, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us give our attention to God's own word, Isaiah 10, beginning our reading at verse 5 and reading through verse 19. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Kelna like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That was the recurring refrain in the last section of Isaiah, which we considered together. As the Lord sent wave upon wave of punishment and judgment upon his covenant-breaking people. And this he did in order to humble them under his mighty hand, that they might repent of their sin and turn to the Lord in faith. And yet, they did not humble themselves, nor did they repent, nor did they turn. And so the Lord's hand was held out still. And now as we come to our text this morning, we learn that there is an instrument in the Lord's hand. And that instrument, the Lord will use to humble his people. And that instrument, we learn here, is nothing less than the nation of Assyria. That dreadful and fearful and powerful and terrifying nation. They are the rod of God's anger. And through the hand of the Assyrians, the Lord will pour out his indignation upon his sinful people. And so our text opens with that rather poignant word, woe! In the Hebrew, the word can be translated either as a word of lament or as a word of threat. And here it is both. Here the Lord laments with sorrow over the punishment he must inflict upon his children. They've broken his law. They've transgressed his covenant. They are a defiled people, a guilty people, a sinful people. They've earned for themselves the curse of the covenant. They've earned for themselves exile and even death. As a father sighs and laments when he must punish his wayward son, so the Lord here sighs and laments as he must punish his wayward son, the children of Israel. They're not walking in the way that is right, and so the Lord will humble them. Here then is a word of lament over his people, over his wayward son, but here also is a word of threat. Woe to the Assyrians! And we'll see why this word of threat is issued in just a moment. Here, however, we need to see that the Lord has raised up Assyria, an entire nation, to serve his purposes. Look at verses 5 and 6. Assyria there is called the rod of God's anger, the staff in whose hand is God's indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge. God's people have become a wayward nation, a prodigal son, if you will. God calls them here the people of my wrath. They've rejected him as the great king and have turned instead to the king of Assyria, as we've seen in recent chapters. And so God will hand them over to the Assyrians, to be made spoil for the Assyrians, to be made the prey of the Assyrians, to be trampled down as the mire of the street. Israel will be humbled and brought very low. And Assyria will be the means by which God does this. And yet here is Assyria, boasting in its pride, verses 7 through 11. Here in these verses, we see two things. First of all, in verse 7, we see a serious ignorance of God's purposes. God is using them to accomplish his purposes, but the thought never enters a serious heart. She doesn't know that she's being used of the Lord. The thought never occurs to her. It never enters into her heart. Verse 7. In fact, what we see here is the second thing, a serious boastful pride. She's simply acting according to her own sinfulness, to her own pride. Verses 8 through 11. Her intent is nothing short of world domination. Some have likened Assyria to the equivalent of the Old Testament Nazis. Assyria would not rest satisfied until she ruled the world. You look at her language here in verses 8 through 11. Are not my princes altogether kings? And you understand what the king of Assyria is saying by this boast. All of my princes, all those who are under me, were once kings. Kings of other nations. But kings no longer. For I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I've defeated many nations. Nations, he goes on to say, that had idols to many, many gods. But I've subdued them all. And now I'll do the same to Israel and Judah. In fact, the idols of all those nations I've already conquered were far more numerous than the idols of Israel and Judah. And if I could conquer all these other nations, Israel and Judah, well, there'll be no problem at all. It'll be an easy thing for me to defeat them as well. We need to understand this boast of the king of Assyria. In the ancient Near East, it was believed that when nation went to war against nation, it was not only the armies that were fighting one another, but the gods of the respective nations, they believed, were also in combat against one another. This means that the victory would go not only to the strongest army, but to the strongest god. The boast of the king of Assyria, then, is a theological boast. He truly believed that the God of Israel and Judah was no different than the idol gods of the nations. He's blaspheming the Holy One of Israel. Little does Assyria know that they're simply an instrument in the hands of God, the very God against whom they are boasting. God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over all. And here we learn that he's sovereign even over evil. He uses evil without being its author and without being compromised by it. He uses it to accomplish his purpose. It serves him. Assyria means this for evil. God means it for good. And what makes this more remarkable still is the fact that God is sovereign over men and sovereign over nations, and yet in such a way that he does not destroy the responsibility of man for their actions. Assyria is a rod in the hand of God. He's sovereign over her, but she is still held accountable for her actions. You see that in verses 12 and following. Assyria is used of the Lord. It shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Though God sends his wrath upon his wayward son Israel, nevertheless, in wrath he remembers mercy. Here he intends to comfort his people. He'll perform his work. He'll accomplish his purposes. His purposes have an end. God's people, though they are chastened by him, need not abandon the hope of salvation. He will chasten them. He'll put them in the furnace of affliction. He'll purify them with the refiner's fire. But this is all for their good. He means only to humble them under his mighty hand. No chastening, of course, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. There is comfort in that for God's people. And there is comfort also in this. Even Assyria, the rod of God's anger, will be held accountable for her actions. She'll be punished for her arrogance, her pride, her self-exaltation, her sin. Assyria will not be able to plead in her defense, "We were simply doing the will of God." No sinner will be able to plead that. Not Esau. Not Saul. Not Judas Iscariot. And not you or me. We are held responsible for our actions. We cannot blame our sin on the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over it, to be sure, even using it for his purposes, but he cannot be blamed for it. And you see something of Assyria's arrogant heart here in these verses. The king of Assyria boasts in his strength and wisdom. He claims that he has shifted international boundaries, that he has the power, quite literally, to move nations. He claims that the wealth of the nations belongs to him. He views the world, in verse 14, as a nest, the eggs of which are for his picking. In fact, he says, the mother bird dare not flap her wing against him, nor even open her mouth. Here is a bombastic boast against the Lord of hosts. Assyria is imbibed with the spirit of Babel, drunk with the transgression of Adam, intoxicated with the pride of Lucifer himself. She would exalt herself to the throne of God. Assyria thinks she is the potter, and God is only clay. She thinks she is the great king. Well, you see the Lord's response to that in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? Boys and girls, you understand the picture that is being communicated here. If you've ever seen someone out in the woods chopping wood with an axe, you'll never see an axe boast against the one who chops with it. The axe can do nothing apart from the hand of the one who holds it. The same thing with the saw. If you've ever seen someone sawing, you'll never see a saw exalt itself against the one who saws with it. That saw can do nothing except in the hand of the one who wields it. Assyria is nothing more than an axe in the hand of the Lord. And yet here in her folly, she boasts against the Lord who wields her. She's nothing more than a saw in the hand of the Lord. And yet here, in her arrogance and pride, she exalts herself against the hand of the Lord. One author said it's something like a little tiny poodle barking incessantly against a German shepherd. Folly, pride, arrogance that comes to naught. And so in verses 16 through 19, we find Assyria brought low. Commenting on these verses, Calvin said, God wages incessant war with the haughty and disdainful. God wages incessant war against those who are proud. And he has many tools at his disposal. Here in these verses, he uses fire to burn from without. And he uses sickness to destroy from within. The destruction is complete. He reduces the mighty forest that is Assyria to a few little trees, so few that a child who can barely count can count them and write them. And he does it in a day. If you want to read a powerful portrayal of that which is being said to us here in verses 16 through 19, I encourage you to read Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. You may remember the story as the Assyrians once again make their boastful and pompous claims against Hezekiah and ultimately against Hezekiah's God. Hezekiah humbles himself and turns to the Lord. And do you remember what happened? The Lord sent his angel. And in one night, slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One night. As God raises up nations, he can just as quickly bring them down. But why does he do this? Why does he allow nations to rise and fall? Why does he raise up one nation only to cause it to fall and to raise up yet another in its place? Egypt rises only to fall to Greece. Greece rises only to fall to Rome. Rome rises only to fall to the barbarians and Vikings. You read the annals of history, Spain rises to fall to England. England rises to fall to America. And yes, one day America too will fall. Why? Well, very simply, because these are all part of the kingdom of man. And the kingdom of man shall not and cannot endure. It's not eternal. There's one kingdom alone that shall endure, one kingdom alone that is eternal, and that kingdom is the kingdom of our God. And the remarkable thing as we read Scripture is that it tells us that God is presently gathering men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation and people into that kingdom that alone endures. In fact, we see evidence of that in our text this morning. Israel is humbled under the hand of the Lord, and through that humiliation, a remnant will emerge. A remnant that repents of sin and turns to the Lord. We'll see that in most powerful ways in chapters 11 and 12. But we see also here, Assyria, a Gentile nation, is now humbled under the hand of the Lord. And through its humiliation, a remnant from Assyria also will emerge. Where is that remnant? Well, it's in the last verse. There are a few trees left. God has his purposes not only for Israel, but for Assyria as well. Not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. In fact, that purpose may surprise you. Turn over a moment in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25. We don't have the time to look at these verses in great detail this morning. The Lord willing, we hope in months to come to get to this point, but I want to point it out to you here. Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 25. Listen carefully to these words. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve Assyria. with the Assyrians. Now, if you think of the geography of the Middle East, where does that highway run? If it goes from Assyria to Egypt and Egypt to Assyria, it runs right smack dab through the middle of Israel. Look at verses 24 and following. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." What is going on here? This is shocking language. And if it's shocking to us, how much more shocking to the Israelites of old? Here was Egypt, the great oppressor of the Old Testament. Here was Assyria, the one who was about to come and oppress Israel and Judah greatly. And yet God speaks of Egypt as his people, Assyria as the work of his hands. What are we to make of this? Well, very simply, here is a picture of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that transcends national boundaries. A kingdom that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Yes, even Egyptians. Even Assyrians. Even the enemies of God and his people are brought into that everlasting kingdom. Hostility is brought to an end. Those who were once afar off are brought near. Here they walk upon the same road. They serve the same God. They even serve one another. E.J. Young has a wonderful comment on this passage. He says, Assyria and Egypt had been two inveterate enemies of each other and also of Israel. The God of Israel, however, was more powerful than the gods of these countries, and he brought it about that they should know him as their own God. The conversion of these two nations serves as a symbol of the conversion of the heathen, standing as it were at the two opposite poles of enmity to the Lord. These two nations represent the world power in all of its forms. It's the reversal of what occurred at Babel. At the Tower of Babel, the world was dispersed and individual nations arose. They maintained their individuality, but each was characterized by this in common, that they did not know nor worship the Lord. Now, however, in opposition to the false unity that Assyria was trying to introduce, a unity which sought to bring men together not merely in one great human empire, but also in heathenism and ignorance of the Lord himself establishes a true unity. This he does in the inclusion of the heathen nations in the blessings of the gospel of salvation. If these two hostile nations, he goes on to write, which had been the leaders in opposition to the people of God, could be mollified and completely converted, then surely other nations less active in their hostility could also be converted. No enemy is too powerful for the God of Jacob to conquer. And how does God conquer? He conquers by his gospel. We read this morning from Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, where God sends forth his Son, Jesus Christ, and says he himself is our peace. He's what we need. He's what the world needs. We can set up our United Nations. We can hold all the peace talks we want. They will not prove successful. They're the labors of the kingdom of man. And whatever peace the kingdom of man may attain, it's only a temporary peace. It cannot establish true unity. Only the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ can do that. And you see, that's why that gospel must never be equated with a particular nation or a particular ethnicity. It transcends all of that. The gospel's not only for America, it's not only for the Dutch, it's not only for the middle class, it's not only for white collar. The gospel transcends all of that. And that's why it's to go forth to the ends of the earth. And it's why it's to be proclaimed. Jesus Christ alone is able to bring unity among men, able to bring peace among men, able to bring concord among men. It's his blood that unites. It's his cross that reconciles. It's his gospel that brings peace. And that's why it's noteworthy that Jesus Christ, just before he ascends into heaven, gives that great commission and says, go forth and make disciples of all the nations. How can he say this? Well, he can say it because he's finished his work. He's lived the life we could not live. He's died the death we deserve to die. He's been raised up from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven. And so the gospel can go forth. And he says it must go forth. Jesus never intended for the church to be a maintenance organization alone. Of course, there is an element in which the gospel must continue to be proclaimed to us, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that we may not lose track and that which we have already attained by God's grace, but he calls the gospel also to go forth. What is the proof that the gospel has gotten through? Well, the proof, at least one of the proofs, is the evangelistic desire, the missionary motive, the desire to assault the kingdom of darkness with the light of the world. Read the book of Acts. God raises up for himself a church in Jerusalem. He raises up for himself a church that is primarily Gentile in nature in the city of Antioch. And what do these two great churches become? They become missionary sending churches. Evangelistic churches. Paul originates his missionary journeys from that great church of Antioch. What led the early church to act as she did? The gospel. It had gotten through. It had taken hold of them. The church realized she had a message to bring that no one else could bring or would bring. What led Paul to act as he did, traveling throughout all the known world of that time, often at great danger to himself, his life put on the line? The gospel had gotten through. And the question that comes to us, dear friends, is this: has the gospel gotten through to us? He calls us to go to the nations. And he calls us also to go forth where we are. In God's providence, he's presented an opportunity for a church plant here in our own city. Surely there's room for discussion and debate upon these things and the details of these things, but does the fundamental desire resonate in your heart? The fundamental desire to see sinners converted, churches planted, the kingdom of darkness assaulted, and the light of the world proclaimed. Has the gospel gotten through to us as a church? And has it gotten through to us, to you and to me, as individuals? Are we content with maintenance alone? Or do we have a care for the lost and a confidence in the word that can save? That gospel must get through to us, for what does it do? Well, it humbles us, doesn't it? Under the mighty hand of God. And that's necessary. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's necessary for those who are outside the church, like Assyria of old, but it's also necessary for those who are in the church, like Israel of old. Peter says in the New Testament, we're to be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Praise God that he is sovereign, that he humbles his people Israel, that he humbles Assyria, and that he's able to humble the most arrogant and prideful of hearts. What is the proof of that? Well, the proof of that, dear Christians, is that he has humbled your heart and mine.